The book of Mark was written by Mark, a missionary alongside Jesus' apostle Peter, sometime between 55 and 59 AD. Mark's intent in writing was to encourage Roman Christians of the truth of the Messiah's identity and strengthen their faith amidst persecution. The book begins by introducing John, baptizing and proclaiming the coming Messiah, as Isaiah the prophet had foretold. Jesus goes to John to be baptized, and God's Spirit descends on him, affirming Jesus as his beloved Son, the Savior of God's people. After his baptism, Jesus begins his ministry of healing and forgiveness, calling on insignificant fishermen and other lowly men to leave their lives and follow him. Jesus poses a question to his disciples: "Who do you say that I am?" Peter pictures Jesus as a victorious king from the line of David, come to end Rome's hold on Israel. Jesus tries to reshape their misplaced conceptions of the Messiah, but the disciples still do not understand. On his final night with the disciples, Jesus celebrates the Passover meal with new meaning. He points to the bread and wine as symbols of his body and blood, the necessary sacrifice that will liberate his people from sin and death. As he promised, Jesus is taken away to be killed, crushing the disciples' hope for all that God had promised. On the third morning after his death, two women visit Jesus' tomb and are stunned to find an angel announcing Jesus' resurrection from the dead, fulfilling what he had said would happen. The disciples meet the risen Jesus and begin preaching the significance of his resurrection to the world, finally understanding the need for his sacrificial death.
Rio Town, good morning. Hey, so I'm Kyle. Hi. Yeah. So we're just gonna dive right in because that's how we roll. So if you would turn with me to Leviticus, yeah, you heard me right. We're gonna go to Leviticus. You can go to Leviticus chapter 15. Because before, trust me, we're going to get to the gospel according to Mark. I got you. But before we get there, we need to make a few pit stops along the way. Because if you're like me, I can hardly remember what was for dinner last night, let alone what we covered for 39 weeks in the Old Testament in this thread series, which we just like left off from a couple weeks ago. And so on our way to Jesus, we're going to make a few stops in the unified story that leads to and finds its fulfillment in Jesus of Nazareth. It's called the Hebrew Bible. We call it our Old Testament, and so we're going to make a couple stops along the way there. And it might feel kind of weird, some of the stops we make as modern people. Bear with me, because the context that we're going to encounter is going to lead us well to Jesus. So when we actually encounter Jesus in the gospel according to Mark, we'll see as he flips the script on this common narrative, all of these lights are going to be going off in the dash about, oh my gosh, Jesus truly is the fulfillment of the scriptures, of this unified story that leads to him. And so, Leviticus chapter 15, starting in verse 19, and this is what we read. When a woman has a discharge, and the discharge in her body is blood, she shall be in her menstrual impurity for 7 days, and whoever touches her shall be unclean until the evening. Happy Sunday. Happy Sunday. Some of you are like, oh my gosh, if this is what Riverview is like, I'm leaving. Or you're like, these are my people, I've arrived. Yes, it gets better. We'll go on. Next verse. And everything on which she lies during her menstrual impurity shall be unclean. Everything also on which she sits shall be unclean. And whoever touches her bed shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. And whoever touches anything on which she sits, shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. Jump down to verse 25. If a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, not at the time of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond the time of her impurity, all the days of the discharge she shall continue in uncleanness as in the days of her impurity, she shall be unclean. And then we see it kind of come to a close, verse 31. Thus you shall keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle that is in their midst. It's a little weird already this morning. So let me just remind us that what we just read is this like 3 millennia-old text. It was given to this nomadic tribe wandering around modern-day Saudi Arabia in the deserts. And this text, it's written centuries before the notion of hygiene is even in the mouths of people. And more so, it's helpful to note that Leviticus, this weird book that you avoid when you're reading through the scriptures, that this is like a priestly tech manual. So it's kind of like the directions you get in a box from IKEA. You know that they're good for something, but you're just going to avoid them. That's kind of what Leviticus is. But for the ancient Israelites, this was really significant. Because the Leviticus, it helped them understand what does it look like to be ceremonially clean and unclean, to enter into God's presence, this God who is holy and distinct and set apart. And so for a woman, in the time of her monthly cycle, this would make her ceremonially unclean. And this is really significant for us to get. No, this isn't a sin issue. This is just a matter of being clean or unclean. And those are odd categories. We'll get to that in a second. But this also isn't singling out women. For instance, let's say a guy has to bury his father. And so Samson has to bury his dad. It's a really sad moment. But Samson, because he's touching a dead body, he's going to be unclean as well. And so Joseph comes to Samson. He says, Samson, you know, I just had this really great harvest, and I want to go and I want to offer a memorial sacrifice to God. You coming with? Well, Samson's going to be like, I have to bathe, I'm unclean. So it's not a sin issue, nor is it distinct to women. This is a matter of entering in the presence of a holy God. But in this case, the case of Leviticus 15, if bleeding persisted due to chronic disease or an ailment or something like that, so too would the uncleanness. So whether that's a week, a month, a year, a decade, you guys get it, right? Yeah. So when we encounter a text like this, you're like, no, I do not get this. Please keep telling me about this, Leviticus. See, the notion of clean and unclean, it's just odd. It's out of place when us modern people, when we encounter it. It's not in our vocabulary. It's not in our cultural practices. So it's really just weird. But for the ancient Israelite, this is about way more than hygiene. See, being unclean, it sidelines you from all communal and from interpersonal life. Even physical touch is barred, so the embrace of a close friend or the kiss from a loved one, kind of like tucking your little ones in at night, those things are barred whilst you're unclean. And so looking back at Leviticus 15, a woman with an unceasing flow of blood, she would be untouchable. She would be shut out from communal and interpersonal relationships and life. But we see that there's something bigger going on than just that. And look back at verse 31. Because we see that it's bigger than just being cut off from community and relationships. We read this, you shall keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle that is in their midst. And right here, we get this little snapshot of what people who are unclean are up against. They're up against these circumstances of being cut off. Yes, and that's real, but they're also up against being cut off or separate from God's very personal presence. And the tabernacle is just the Bible's way of talking about God's dwelling place. In the ancient times, people would think about their gods dwelling with their people, and they would have these temples. It's kind of like us with like Wi-Fi and hotspots. So this is the hotspot of God's personal presence. That's the tabernacle. And at the same time as modern people, this reading through Leviticus, like priestly tech manual, just like IKEA instructions, it feels kind of sterile. But when you allow this passage to have its full effect, you can feel the isolation kind of coming. And as I was thinking about, like, what is a modern parallel? Like, who are the people who we consider unclean or we cast them aside? And the Dalit came to mind. The Dalit are people who are part of the Hindu caste system in India. And this was, like, banned in 1950. But it still exists in many regions around India, in South Asia, and kind of the grease to the wheels of the Hindu caste system is this thing called karma. So it's you kind of get what's coming to you. You put good out there, you get it back. You put evil out there, you get evil back. And that might sound like nice if you're from Ann Arbor. We kind of think, oh, it's, you know, a bit hippie-ish. But when you look at it in context, it's It's evil. It's evil because these, like here's an example. Say you're born with a deformity, or you're born to these Dalit people who are underneath in the caste system, then you too are considered untouchable. And in this, like in a graphic way, these people give us some reference point. And I know it doesn't map on to Leviticus, but they give us some reference point to the isolation, the physical and social isolation of being cut off, of pushed aside. And if you feel that little twinge, like if you can feel the uncomfortability, hold on to that, because we want to keep that in mind as we make our second stop on our way to the gospel according to Mark. And the second stop we're going to make is some more goodness in the Old Testament. So turn to the right, Numbers chapter 15. Numbers chapter 15, and we're going to be starting in verse 37. And this is what we're going to read right here. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, to put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner." These are like prayer shawls. "And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord." So looking back to things like Leviticus 15, to remember these commandments that are set in front of them to set the people apart, to do them, not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after. So you shall remember and do all my commandments and be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. Right here, this text, it's pretty specific, which is helpful for us modern people because we want it to be black and white, but there's a lot of gray space in the scriptures, but it's specific, and it's simple, and it's chock full of significance. And it's just this: make tassels on the corners of your garments. And these are just these visual reminders to help the people of Israel on their day-to-day life to remember that God has for them a way of living that is set apart. And so 613 tassels would correspond to 613 laws of the Torah, of the first five books of the Old Testament. And if you would let me, I'm just going to geek out on us for just a couple minutes. And this is going to be helpful. Like, Kyle, when you geek out on us, it's never helpful. This is my last day, so what up? So the Hebrew for tassels is tzitzit. And you don't want to say that one wrong. Because it sounds like something. Go on, Kyle. Okay. So the Hebrew for tassels is tzitzit. And the Hebrew for corners is kanap. Say that with me, kanap. Hebrew scholars you are. Yes. And so the command is to put the tzitzit on the kanap, and it would look like this. These are prayer shawls. We're gonna see these on the day-to-day. If you're living maybe in the boroughs of Manhattan in New York City, you might see some Orthodox Jews. But for the Israelite to wear these prayer shawls, it would be this explicit reminder to observe God's command. 613 tzitzit, 613 laws of the Torah. And so these are common. People are going to be wearing these. Jewish men are going to be wearing these throughout the rest of the generations to follow. And so we see texts that have to relate to these prayer shawls, to the kanap. And that brings us to our third stop on our way to the gospel according to Mark. And so if you would flip all the way through and go to Malachi chapter 4. This is the last book of our Old Testament, right before the New Testament. So if you hit Matthew, you've gone too far. Just turn back to the left. And so this is what we read in Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings." And if you're reading in the NIV, you may have just read there's healing in the rays. Or if you're following along in the ESV, then we just read there's healing in its wings. And yet the word there, whether it's rays or wings, is the Hebrew word kanap. It's the prayer shawl. And so here, in a prophecy at the end of the Old Testament about the coming Messiah, we see that the Son of Righteousness, which is another name for the messianic hope, the Christ, that there would be healing in the Son of Righteousness Kanap for those who fear God. And what springs up after Malachi is this 400 years of silence before the time of Jesus. And in between this time, what we get is this legend that begins to kind of circulate throughout the regions, that when the Messiah comes, if you would just touch the corner of the prayer shawl, the kanap, if you would just wrap your finger around it, that there would be healing in the Messiah's wings. And so with all of that information in mind, with Leviticus 15 and the ceremonial law, with the kanap and Numbers and Malachi, it's with all of that that we come to the gospel according to Mark. So turn with me there, Mark chapter 5, starting in verse 21. Jesus has been on the scene. He's been proclaiming that the good news is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. He's been healing people. He's been setting the seas, the chaos, into peace. He's been casting out demons, and this is where we encounter him. Mark chapter 5, verse 21. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. And just stop right there. So as Justin shared last week in the Gospel according to Matthew, it's clear that God is at work in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, this rabbi from up in the hill country, from the sticks. And Mark makes the same point clear in his gospel, that the God of Israel, the Lord, is at work in and through Jesus' life. And Mark, he makes it clear right off the bat in his gospel who he thinks Jesus is. And in fact, if you would just keep your thumb there in Mark chapter 5 and flip back to the left, just to the beginning, to Mark chapter 1, verse 1. And this is what Mark's hitting us with right away. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus the Christ. Some of your versions might say Messiah, the Son of God. See, Mark's not pulling any punches about who he thinks Jesus is. And so what follows in the gospel according to Mark is this densely packed, kind of fast-paced account setting in front of us the person and the work of Jesus of Nazareth. But the problem that begins to arise is that Jesus, he doesn't quite fit the mold. He doesn't really fit how the religious elite think the Messiah ought to be. They think he needs to be a conquering, like, military victor over the Roman military oppressors. But he comes in and he's healing the sick, and he's with people that he ought not be. He's not Messiah enough for them. And to boot, he's going against the status quo. So needless to say, between Jesus and the religious elite, tensions begin to flare. And get this, like, Jesus is even kicked out of the synagogue in his hometown. So this is like his home church where he grew up. And he goes in there and he preaches, and he's kicked out of his synagogue. So wherever Jesus goes, there's tension. But where there's tension, there's also intrigue, even from the religious elite themselves. And that brings us to verse 22. Go there with me. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet. That's Jesus. He fell at Jesus' feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And so Jairus is a ruler of the synagogue, is no doubt aware of Jesus. He's no doubt aware of the tension that follows him wherever he's going. And as a synagogue ruler, he's responsible for the day-to-day operations. So think of Jairus like Justin. So he's going to make sure that everything's, you know, rolling through smoothly. He's even going to bring in rabbis like Jesus to preach in the synagogue. And that's not me comparing myself to Jesus, by the way. But in this moment, whatever Jairus' opinions are of Jesus as a ruler of the synagogue, they mean nothing, because as a father, he's laying himself at the feet of Jesus because his daughter is at the point of death. And that phrase there, at the point of death, it's an expression, it's an idiom, like, kind of specific to the culture. It means that these are his daughter's last moments. And so what we would say is that she's knocking on death's door. And it's in this moment that Jairus is desperate for Jesus' presence. He's desperate for Jesus' presence, so he lays himself at his feet. And we see Jesus' response right in the next verse, verse 24. And he went with them. Yeah, let's get after it. Let's do this thing. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. Stop right there. This language here is like really powerful, but it doesn't quite map onto like who tweeted anything with the word thronged in it this past week. No one. No one did that. Maybe Ben did it. I don't know. But like, but needless to say, this word here, it talks about pressing in to the point of suffocation. So the crowds, now Jesus has just calmed the seas and he's casting out demons, he's healing people. So they're pressing in. And as I arrived at this point in the story, I was struck by Mark's attention to detail. And what became clear is that I really have little to no reference point for how Jairus must have felt. Like as the crowd is just pressing in and they're slowing he and Jesus' progress to his dying daughter. And isn't it often the case, like when we desperately need to be somewhere, that everything around us seems to just slow down? And in our context, and this might sound silly and it's not to trivialize what's going on in Jairus' scenario, but I often think about like behind the wheel. So every traffic light seems to be conspiring against you. And then there's pedestrians. There's never pedestrians. And they're just crossing at their leisure. Just no big deal. They got a dog and like kids in a cart and the girls on our little bike. And you're like, it's cute, but I really need to get. So your hands are like gripping tightly around the seat. Your jaw is kind of like tightening up. All of a sudden, you're like having to make sure you're not flipping everybody. Like you're just. It's like this visceral feeling because you need to get where you got to get there. And so Jesus and Jairus, I'm like, they're in an epic traffic jam. And then all of a sudden we read this in verse 25. Go there with me. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. See, now Mark, he's known for clipping along at a pretty fast rate. And so he's really economic with the details. Just 16 chapters. It'd take you like an hour and a half to read it. It'd be a great time for brunch. Just open up Mark and read on through. But you'll see that he's sparing with his details. But here he slows down and he interrupts like the tyranny of the urgent. He interrupts it with this no-name woman. And we don't know why, but something has caused this woman to bleed, have an unceasing flow of blood for 12 years, which means that for 12 years, she has been cut off. She has been shut out from communal and interpersonal life. She's been unclean and untouchable. And remember, this isn't just a physical problem. It's communal. It's interpersonal. Think back to Leviticus 15. And more so, she's been cut off from God's very personal presence. And Mark doesn't stop there. Go down to verse 26 with me. And she, who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. And so if isolation isn't enough, this unclean woman is cut off and she's broke. And her physicians, who are supposed to make things better, have actually made things worse. Look again. She suffered much under many physicians and spent all that she had. And in Jesus' day, physicians were more like magicians than they were like modern-day practitioners of any sort of medicine. And there's this text around the time of Jesus called the Babylonian Talmud. Really fascinating if you want to read it, just for funsies. But it's this compilation of Jewish teachings shortly after the time of Jesus. And so this is like an excerpt from the Babylonian Talmud about a treatment for women with an unceasing flow of blood. Just track here with me. She should be made to sit at a crossroads, hold a cup of wine in her hand, and a man comes up from behind her, frightens her, and exclaims, "Cease your discharge!" But if not, a handful of cumin, and a handful of saffron, and a handful of fenugreek, whatever that is, are brought, and they're boiled in wine. She's made to drink it, and they say to her, "Cease your discharge!" How frightening. And it goes on like this, paragraph after paragraph. At one point, it says, take the dung from a white mule and make her eat it. Sisters in the room are like, the suffering is real. So these supposed cures that are supposed to make her well have made things worse. So she's cut off and she's suffering and the suffering is real. And in her desperation, where does she turn? Go to verse 27. And she heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and she touched his garment. For she said, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. And immediately the flow of blood dried up and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And right now, like in my mind, I'm going like, hallelujah, amen. Like that's just, come on. Like, and so here's this Jewish woman suffering from a discharge of blood for 12 years. She's cut off. She's isolated. She's untouchable. And this woman, she does the unthinkable. She reaches out for Jesus. But as an Israelite, like, let's not miss this. She's saturated in the Hebrew Bible, in the teachings of the Old Testament. And so I have no doubt in my mind that Malachi is on the front burner of her mind's eye when she hears about Jesus. Especially as a woman who suffered for well over a decade. She would know that there's healing in the Messiah's canop. And no doubt Jesus, the Torah observant rabbi he is, he's wearing his prayer shawl 24/7, 365. And as he's pressing through the crowd to get to Jairus' daughter, we see that he's not unaware of what's going on. Jump down to verse 30. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? And if you grew up in the church, you probably heard this story. And right here, you probably heard a lot about the power of Jesus. You maybe even heard how this word power is the Greek word dunamis, where we get, you know, dynamite, and you're just thinking about fireworks on 4th of July now. So yeah, so like fireworks, that's not the picture here. It is indeed like an amazing display of God's power in and through the person of Jesus. And yet what I'm curious about is why does Jesus ask who touched his clothes? And I think his disciples, or I was going to say I think his disciples are tracking with me, but I think I'm just tracking with his disciples here. Check out verse 31. And his disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, who touched me? The disciples are like, Jesus, for real? Like IRL, in real life. Like, are you asking that right now? And at a cursory glance, this may seem like the most ridiculous thing for Jesus to say. Even so far as to say, Jesus might look aloof, but that couldn't be further from the truth. See, of course people are touching him. The crowds are pressing in to the point of suffocation, but he asked, who touched my garments? And I know this is down in the weeds, but the disciples think he's saying, who touched me? He said, who touched my garments? And right here, the lights on our dash about Malachi 4 ought to be just blinding us. Because there is healing in his canop. And Jesus, he wants to know who received it. Jump down, verse 33. Thank you. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. So this isn't just a picture of reverence. It is at least that. But there's more going on here. Like, remember, this is an unclean woman. She's been cut off. And she just broke all the rules. In that same text, the Babylonian Talmud, there's passages that talk about an unclean woman not even being able to share the same roadway as a Hebrew man, lest he step in her footsteps, or that they could have a conversation with a Jewish man, lest their breath fall on him and he be made unclean. So she's reached into the crowds. So this isn't just reverence. This is fear. But what's beautiful is that in her fear, she can approach Jesus. She can lay her fear down at the feet of Jesus. And if you don't believe me, just look how Jesus receives her in verse 34. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." And I know we can't just map this verse onto our lives for one, but I think a lot of us here this morning need to hear this. I think we need to hear, "Daughter or son, your faith, it can make you well. Go in peace." And what I love about Jesus right here is that this woman, she's not just another face in the crowd. She's a person. She bears God's image. She's deeply loved. And because in Jesus, because there's healing in his kanap, she is no longer cut off, but she is brought near. So this isn't just some cold, sterile transaction with a God who's off distant, who just set everything in motion and now just kind of sits back. And when it really hits the fan, then we can come to him. No, this is a God who's present, who wants to know us and be known. In fact, Jesus speaks to her as a father does to a child. He says, "Your faith has made you well. Now go in peace. Be healed of your disease." And literally that little phrase is just go into peace. Like live into wholeness. Be restored. Your faith has made you well. And I love that. And if this is where the story ended, we could just get up and have the warm fuzzies and praise Jesus. But at the same time, there's this low-level ambient anxiety kind of rising up in my heart, because this whole story about a no-name woman, it's an interruption to Jairus' desperate plea for Jesus to heal his daughter who's knocking on death's door. And what Mark confronts me with in that moment is that I simply do not relate to time the way Jesus relates to time. Like I'm constantly talking about time like a commodity. It's something that I have. It's something that I'm going to either waste or I'm going to get more of. I'm going to leverage it or I'm going to lose it. Meanwhile, Jesus is simply present. The crowds are pressing in. There's the demand of the urgent, the tyranny of the urgent, and he is present for the no-name woman in the crowd. And where I'm annoyed at an interruption, even from the people who I love the most, like if I'm saying something and they interrupt, you know this, it's the bristling of the "how dare you." But for Jesus, some of the most significant moments in his ministry, they come to us because he honored the interruption. And he's not necessarily honoring the interruption as though we need to be people who are constantly seeking out an interruption. He honors the person behind the interruption, which means that Jesus actually has space, he has bandwidth to receive and to give. How are we doing on that? I suck at it. Like digital distraction, like I think about the course of my normal day, and I struggle at making time to be present, even with my wife, because I feel a phantom vibration in my pocket from my phone, and I think, oh, maybe somebody retweeted me. And it's just laughable. See, Jesus, he invites us into something different. He invites us to slow down. And for us as modern people, this feels toxic, because I think that what we've done is we've believed the lie of our age that more is better. Like somebody asks you how you're doing and you say, "I'm busy," that's a good response. And that's just a lie. Because to be with Jesus, not like just as a no-name person, as a crowd, but to really be with Jesus, to personally know him, to be known by him, To become like him, to do what Jesus did, means that we take seriously the invitation, subtle as it is here in the gospel according to Mark, to slow down and to be present with the people who are in need around us. And I get it, like this invitation into a new way of living, like empowered by the Spirit and faith is weird and it's awkward and it's hard. But my point here is that like if we're just checking out this Jesus thing for the first time, or we've been like following Jesus but for a long time, and yet it feels like this, like I'm just fighting against the current every day to make time and space to be with Jesus and with other people, like I just have this, I guess, to say to myself and to you, is that hurry is opposed to a life well lived with Jesus. There's an author, his name's Dallas Willard, he just says, like, we need to fiercely fight to remove hurry from our lives. And now, I'm off my soapbox. So with all that said, how do you think Jairus feels about Jesus slowing down? He's like, I don't know. How do you think he feels about Jesus being present for this no-name woman? You think he's frustrated? Justin shared this example with me, his little baby girl. Sorry, Justin, I didn't tell you I was going to share this, but it's my last day, so thanks, bro. But he's talking about, like, going into the ER. Little baby girl falls, like, a little stumble off the couch, and there's parents in there in the ER whose kid, you know, have been fighting a low-grade fever for the past couple days, and we just, you know, we really want to nip it in the bud. And Justin, like, I saw his face when he was like, dude, when you were sharing, it was like visceral. I'm like, no, my, listen, fever, Tylenol, out, like, let's get this done right now. And what was jarring is, like, Justin had the humility to say, like, in that moment, I don't care who y'all are, I'm gonna rank you underneath myself. And what confronted me was that Jesus calls me to something different. He calls me to rank others above my own preferences, and that is foreign and awkward, and we can't do it, so we desperately need Jesus to move into that space. This is really helpful for me to enter into that. Jump down with me to verse 35. While he was still speaking, there came from the rulers how some who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. And at first glance, as I was reading through this, I'm like, that's terrible, Jesus. Like, are you serious? Somebody just died and you're gonna say, just have more faith. Yeah, just believe. But that's neither the tone nor the timbre of what Jesus is saying, because, and we can miss this easily, and it's, I'm not like knocking the translations, but that word believe, it's this word pistis in Greek, and this was just on Jesus' lips as he said to the woman, your faith has healed you. In other words, Jairus, you just saw the power of God on display in and through me, through my kanap. Only believe. Verse 37, and he, that's Jesus, allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James, and they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing aloud, and in the first century, this is common practice, you hire mourners. I know it's like a weird job, what do? I'm a mourner, okay, but they would grieve along with the families, and to these people, this is what Jesus says, go to the next verse there. Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. In other words, your commotion, it's useless here. But Jesus, like, the kid is dead. And the child really is dead, but the metaphor of sleep that Jesus uses here, and it's picked up on by the apostles and later writers in the New Testament, it's this metaphor, it's this way to talk about the time between death and resurrection. And Jesus here, he's saying, man, like, I'm going to invite you to look at death differently. And we'll get to that. But first, verse 40. Get this. And they laughed at him. Some of your versions, they may say, and they mocked him or they jeered at him.
But he put them all outside. And he took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was, taking her by the hand. And he said to her in his mother tongue, to be Aramaic, Talitha kumi. And Mark translates this for us, thank goodness, because I don't speak Aramaic. Little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. No duh. And then get this. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this. And he told them to give her something to eat. So there's no magic, no parlor tricks. And the witnesses are there to confirm that. Rather, there's resurrection life. And they were amazed. Don't tell anyone. Give the little girl some grub, because apparently nothing stirs up an appetite like coming back from the dead. And then the story just ends. So this is a whirlwind. It comes in quick. Mark slows us down. It picks back up. And then it's over. But there's like some literary genius going on here. Just reflect back on where we've been and how Mark has woven these stories together. So the central figures of the story, other than Jesus, are both women, which is amazing in a text like this that would actually make it uncredible, but Mark puts them forward. They're both untouchable and unclean. The woman, because of her unceasing flow of blood, and the little girl, because she's a corpse. And yet both are made clean by Jesus' touch. See, the gospel of according to Mark is all about displaying what it looks like when the power of God is on offer in the world. It looks like the untouchable being touched. It looks like the unclean being made whole. It looks like open access at the feet of Jesus for the high and the low, for the rich and the poor. It looks like healing, and it looks like the defeat of death itself. And God's power is on display in Jesus of Nazareth, and it's not as some like elitist cosmic vending machine kind of a thing where only the right people at the right time can come to Jesus. No, he's on offer for any and all who would come to him. Because he's present. He's present for Jairus. He's present for the unclean woman. He's personal, and he wants to know us. He wants to see us. He's scanning the crowd, and he's saying, I see you, daughter, son, I see you. And he's inviting us to trust him, to give our whole person trust to him, because there's healing in his canop. He wants to take our hands and invite us into newness of life. And yet, despite all of this, I think many of us, we come to the end of Mark 5 and we think that's all good and well, but where was Jesus when my kid died? Or where was Jesus when I was on the outside? He's not here. Why even bother? If you're in that space, like, I just want to affirm you, like, that's a valid place to be. And I didn't continue to, like, wrestle, and to wrestle well, not to do it alone. But what Mark shows us is that sickness and death do not get the final word in God's good world. They simply do not. And so don't stop fighting. Fight through the crowd. Make your way to Jesus, because there is healing in his wings. There is healing in Jesus. And yet, as beautiful as that is, healing is only temporary. It's only procrastinating the inevitable. We will all die. And that's not to be morbid. So we don't just need healing. So please, yes, let us lean in. Let us pray for healing. Let us like rigorously fight for that. Emotionally, spiritually, physically, let's lean in, fight to get to Jesus, but it's not enough. We need more than healing. We need resurrection life. We need something. We need a hope that extends beyond the grave. And the reality is that Mark puts forward is that Jesus is that hope. And if we could just slow down for a second and turn off the noise, all the digital distraction, like we might be able to see Jesus looking around, scanning the crowd to say, you have a name. You're my daughter. You are my son. I love you. I'm going to lay my life down for you. Possibly we would look up and we would see the God, Jesus, God in a body, Jesus in the flesh, who later on in Mark, you're going to see that he does the unthinkable. We thought the woman did it. Jesus does the truly unthinkable thing, and that is that he puts everyone else, considers their circumstances to be better than his own, and lays his life down for us. That's me and that's you. So the invitation of Jesus on offer for us, Rio Town, I think is twofold. It's to slow down and to receive his invitation to new life. Not just for you, but for the person who is cast out. So that you too can be Jesus to that person. Because there's new life on offer in Jesus. So let's pray. Father, help us to have the courage to lay down our position, to lay down our privilege, and to lay that down at the feet of a God who would receive us openly. Father God, help us to have the courage to lay aside our shame, to lay aside our shame of the amount of money we make, the clothes we wear, to come before you, Jesus, because you will not cast us out. And God, would we be a people who don't cast those people out, who don't make it about us and them, but Lord, help us to receive as you've received us. So Lord, we need your power. We need the power of your Spirit through your word. And so we ask, Lord, man, I pray like that today would not just be a flash in the pan, but God, that this would be a threshold moment for many of us in the room to slow down, to make intentional steps, to be present with those whom we love and those who need our love as well, because that's what you've done for us. So God, I would just ask that as we enter in to worship, that you, man, you would be who we're seeking after. It's in your name. Amen.